And I'd like to call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we are at verse 13, which is a bridge verse. Verse 13 is a bridge verse. And the purpose of a bridge is that there might be travel across it, right? From one place to another. And bridges are extremely valuable. I was told this, that my great-great-grandfather used to walk across the Ohio River in the wintertime when it was frozen because there wasn't a bridge where they lived. And that was common practice. The river would freeze, and they actually had a horn that would tell you when the river's getting ready to break up and you couldn't walk across it anymore. Can you imagine that? I don't think I'd want to do that one. But anyway, bridges are wonderful things for getting people from one place to another. And without them, you have trouble. In warfare, one of the first things that happens is they bomb the bridges. Or they take the bridges, right? They either bomb the bridges or they take the bridges. Because bridges are critical. And it's important for us to especially focus in on verse 13 because it is a bridge verse. And as you've heard us teach, verses 1 to 12 is all theology. We've been through that, right? We've been teaching that. But the theology has to come across the bridge. And he's going to start doing exhortation in verse 13 and following, and especially in verse 14, just a series of exhortations, commands. But the theology has to come across the bridge to be the basis for the exhortations. And verse 13 is the bridge. So this is a critical verse in 1 Peter. Very important that we get this one well, because this is our bridge. So if you don't have this, you don't have the bridge, and the theology is not going to get across to the exhortation. Our theology should be practical. Our practice should be theological. It's a very important statement. Our theology should all be practical. Our practice should be theological. They need to be connected, right? And this is the one making that connection. Theology is just doctrine. It's just teaching what we believe. But what we believe should change the way we behave and be the basis for how we behave. So that's where we're at. Now, I know we have several new ones with us today that weren't with us earlier. So again, before we say goodbye to verses 1 to 12, I'd like to read them again. But as we go through the rest of the book of 1 Peter, clear to the end, this is the basis for every exhortation he gives throughout the rest of the book. And so it's verse 13 that brings the theology across. And that's why this is such an important verse this morning. Okay, let's read the first 12 verses and remind ourselves in verses 1 and 2, we have a new identity. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace be multiplied. So in verses 1 and 2, we have a new identity according to the work of the triune God in our salvation. In verse 3, we have a new doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A doxology is where God gets the praise for who he is or what he's done. And we have a new doxology. And theology should have doxology, right? There ought to be worship in it. It's not just dry academic stuff. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, our new doxology. And then in verses 4 to 12, our new destiny. everything in those verses is some way related to our new destiny that God has for us when Jesus comes. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though you now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching water what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not to themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Here's our verse. Here's the bridge. Now we've come to the bridge. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the bridge verse. That connects the verses, first 12 verses and the theology of those to all the exhortations in the rest of the book. The Bible never exhorts people before it teaches people. And Christian ethics is be what you are. That's all it is. Be what you are. So they have to tell you who you are first. And then they tell you to be consistent with what God has done for you. The Bible's not into telling non-Christians how to live. The Bible's into telling Christians how to live. I don't believe in going around telling non-Christians how to live. That's not my job. My job is to tell Christians how to live, right? And non-Christians, I give them the gospel, right? I tell them they need to believe on the Lord. But my job is not to tell them how to live. God hadn't called me to that. And so Peter is talking, Pastor Peter's telling Christians what God has done for us. We have a new identity, a new doxology, a new destiny. And that new destiny is that inheritance, that salvation that we're waiting on, that grace that's coming to us. He describes it many different ways. And now he's going to start exhorting. Now he's going to stick the finger out, right? In verse 14, he's going to stick the finger out. In the early church, sometimes they'd have two people. One would be a teacher and one would be exhorter. So one guy would stand up and teach you, and then the next guy would stand up and do that. He'd apply it. They have different gifts. Well, Peter's going to do both. Pastor Peter's going to do both. He's been teaching us, and for those of you that are new with us, we've spent several weeks in these first 12 verses just trying to grasp, get our minds and hearts around this teaching. But now he's going to stick the finger out in verse 13 and following and start to apply it. But the teaching is connected to, the exhortation is connected to the teaching. You got to get the teaching over the bridge. Very important. And boy, I'll tell you, when he starts teaching, it gets tough. I mean, the stuff he's saying here just convicts me. I'm going to have a hard time preaching on this. You better be praying for me. This is good. This is hard stuff. Watch what he says in verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to their former lust and your ignorance. You've got to say no to yourself. That's a hard thing. That's a hard no to say, right? You've got to say no to your former lust. But as he who's called, you think that's hard? Look at the next one. But as he's called you as holy, be holy in all manner of life. How about that one? Because it's written, be ye holy, for I'm holy.
And you think that's hard?
How about this one? And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning is here. So it just gets harder and harder and harder and harder. You think, I got to say no to my desires. I've got to be holy as God's holy. I've got to pass the time of my sojourning in fear. And that's not all. He just keeps going about our responsibilities as Christians. And he says, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, and your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, to unfeigned love of the brethren. See, you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Is that easy? Loving one another with a pure heart fervently? Being born again, not of the corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God that lives and abides forever. All flesh is like grass. All the glory of man is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. And he just goes on in chapter 2, and it's more of the same. And you just think, wow, this is, if I'm going to do all that, in fact, I have a hard time doing any of that. How am I going to do that? Well, I better get the teaching over the bridge. It's my only hope, right? I got to get the teaching over the bridge. Because many times we start with the exhortation, be holy because I'm holy. And as obedient children, don't be like you used to be. And love one another. And you start doing all that. And live reverent lives. Pass the time you're sojourning in fear. But there's nothing to drive it. There's no power. There's nothing to make it happen. And there's no how answered. So you got to get this other stuff over the bridge. And you got to have a bridge. That's what verse 13 is. So let's look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll look at that today. Father, thank you for what we've got this morning. Help us, Father, by your Spirit. Fill me with the Spirit to speak. Fill each of us with the Spirit of God to hear. Accomplish your will today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's focus in on verse 13 now. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you stop and look at the grammar of that verse, the main exhortation is hope. Set your hope. Everything else modifies that. Everything else is subsidiary to that. John was the apostle of love. Paul was the apostle of faith. Peter was the apostle of hope. Peter's really big on hope. And Peter's always talking about hope. Always. Just like John's always talking about love. Paul's always talking about faith. Peter's always talking about hope. In 1 Peter 1:3, he speaks about the vitality of our hope. We've been born again to a living hope. We have a living hope based on a living Savior. And we're born again to a living hope, the vitality of the Christian hope. In 1:21, he speaks of the validity of our Christian hope, where he says, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. In 3:5, he talks about the vivacity of our Christian hope. These women that made themselves beautiful who hoped in God. That's a fascinating verse. In 3:15, he speaks about the visibility of our Christian hope, that we're to set the Lord up in our hearts and always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason of the hope that's in us. There's a visibility of this hope. This changes your life, where other people say, what makes you be the way you are? And so in these different verses, we've got the vitality of our Christian hope, the validity of our Christian hope, the vivacity of our Christian hope, the visibility of our Christian hope, but in 1:13, the virility of our Christian hope. I like that word, viral. The virility of our Christian hope. It strengthens us. We have power through this hope. We have virility through this hope to be an army of spiritual Samsons, to do exploits for God, to be a host of spiritual servants, to carry out His commands. And in this world, we need hope. Someone said, what oxygen is to the lungs, such is hope to the meaning of life. And we Christians have hope, a living hope. And we're to set our hope. We're to set our hope on the grace that's coming with Jesus Christ. And so, very important stuff here as we think about everything. Verse 13 summarizes and applies verses 1 to 12. That's what that word wherefore does, right? That's where the bridge connects. It summarizes and applies verses 1 to 12. And it heads up the rest of the book. It's the first exhortation in the book. And it's the basis for all the rest. What is the first exhortation? Set your hope. Because if you don't do that, you can't do any of the rest. You have no bridge. There's no virility. You won't be doing the rest. And the rest talks about the will of God, the Lamb of God, the family of God, the Word of God, my relationship to all that stuff. And be holy as He's holy. And pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Love with a pure heart fervently, the brothers and sisters in Christ. Without that hope, without setting that my hope on the grace that's going to come to me at Jesus Christ, I won't do any of that the way I should. So verse 13 is very, very important. With the Christian hope, I can prosper and make progress. Without that hope, I'm just going to be stuck. I'm just going to be stuck. So it's all exhortation from verse 14 on. But the first thing is set your hope fully. That word fully, I'm not sure what it's translated in your Bible. I think it says, hope to the end. It means completely, flat out, put the gas pedal to the floor, up to the hilt. Don't have anything else. Just focus on that. Make that the main thing in your life. Set your hope fully. You're hoping for that and for nothing else. And until this is done, nothing else will happen. No holiness, no reverence, no love. All the rest has to take place in the context of this. Everything happens only when this happens. I've got a daily duty. This is the daily duty of every Christian. It's my primary obligation, the first thing Pastor Peter tells us to do. And it's the appropriate response to those who've received God's grace and are looking for more grace when Jesus comes. So let's look at it again. May the Spirit of God apply this to me and you. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, or hope completely or fully for the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, reading that, saying that, preaching that is one thing. How do I do it? There's all kinds of other things swirling around trying to get my attention on the computer and on the television and in life, responsibilities and pleasures and everything else. How can I set my hope fully on the grace that's to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ? That means at His second coming, when He reveals Himself. How can I do that? Well, if we look very closely, Peter does do the how for us. And the how is an important thing. And so, and I'll tell you, it's a little harder than you might think. Hoping for the grace that comes at the revelation of Jesus Christ doesn't just mean, I'm going to daydream about the second coming.
Or I'm going to read through the late great planet Earth and all the things. Or I'm going to study all the prophecy books I can study. Or I'm going to just daydream what it's like to be with Jesus. It's a lot harder than that. And obviously we need to know about the second coming. We need to be informed biblically about the second coming. We need to know the teachings in the Bible about the second coming. And all of that. But Peter didn't mention any of that here. He doesn't mention any of that here. The first thing he talks about is be sober. Present tense participle. The main verb is set your hope. There's a present tense adverbial participle that is modifying all of this. The first thing he really says, if I'm going to set my hope, there has to be perpetual spiritual sobriety. Or sobriety means self-control. The way to set our hope is to gird our minds. The way to gird our minds is to be perpetually sober. So if we ask the question, I'm talking grammatically now, how do I set my hope? I do it by girding the loins of my mind. That's a metaphor, isn't it? It's a mixed metaphor. Well, how do I gird up the loins of my mind? By self-control, present tense participle, perpetual, spiritual sobriety. Which means I need to be avoiding all forms of mental and spiritual intoxication. Peter's not talking about alcohol here. This isn't talking about that kind of sobriety. The word is used of that. He's talking about spiritual and mental and theological sobriety. Avoiding false teaching, which is intoxicating. Avoiding false living, which is intoxicating. False philosophy, false theology, false lifestyles are intoxicating. And they get me to where I cannot think clearly and live clearly to gird up my loins. I'm just stumbling around this life. And so be self-controlled. It's a perpetual responsibility. To be sober means to be self-controlled. It's a condition free from every form of mental and spiritual loss of control. It's a calm, steady mind that's not thrown off by all the winds of doctrine and not thrown off by this crazy teacher and that crazy philosophy and that crazy worldview and all of that or that crazy lifestyle. Hollywood's not directing my life. Some atheistic professor's not directing my life. Some false cult or some weird Christian teacher, false Christian teacher's not directing my life. I have sobriety. I'm perpetually sober. I'm free from those influences. That's what he's talking about. Actually, Peter, three times in this book, mentions to be sober. Look over in 4:7. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer. Sobriety and watching go together. The unsober do not watch. And so, the end of all things is at hand. Of all times to be sober, it is at the end of history. And in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, if you think there might be a lion in the bushes, that definitely makes you be careful, right? I was in Africa with Mike Brunk in Kruger National Park, and you're not allowed out of your cars in Kruger because the animals will eat you. They just eat you. But there's a couple of places in the park where you can go, and if you're brave enough, at your own risk, you can get out, but only in those places. And, of course, we went to one of those places and got out. But I want to tell you, I did that very carefully. very careful. So when you know there's a lion out there, you want to be careful. And you're different than if there isn't one. So I need to be sober for many reasons. I'm living at the end of history. There's lions out there to get me, spiritual lions. And I need to be sober if I'm going to be able to gird up the loins of my mind. Otherwise, I'm going to be like a drunk person trying to pull his pants on, and I can't get it done. I just can't get it done. I'm stumbling and falling. I can't get dressed. I can't get ready. And the Christian life needs order as well as ardor. We need to be self-controlled, and that's a hard thing. So may God help us to do that. Jesus in Mark 4:18 and 19 talks about the cares of this age and the deceitfulness of riches, and there's all kinds of things that can intoxicate people, and they get, oh, I'm gonna have some of this over here, I'm gonna have some of this over here. You get overoccupied with all that stuff. Peter David said, the cares of life and the pressure of persecution can intoxicate the Christian and distract his focus. And that's certainly so. Now go back to 1 Peter. So if I'm gonna set my hope on the grace that's gonna come with Jesus Christ, first thing is perpetual spiritual sobriety, present tense participle. That's my daily responsibility. So perpetual spiritual sobriety. The second is personal mental mobility. Gird up the loins of your mind. Personal mental mobility. It's a very strange picture here, the girding up of your loins, isn't it? Of your mind. In the Old Testament, men didn't wear pants, right? They wore robes. So when you were going to fight or travel or work, you girded up your loins, which meant you pulled that robe up between your legs and stuck it in your belt, right? So there's a big difference between someone that was girded and someone who was ungirded. And the girding up of your loins meant you are now mobile. You have the capacity to move with ease and quickness to travel or to work or to fight. That's the picture of the girding up of the loins. And the being sober is a continuing attitude. The girding up of the loins is a decisive action. And it's how you ate the Passover in Exodus 12:11 was with your loins girded. You're eating with your loins girded. You're ready to travel. You're on the move. And you look at yourself as someone that's ready to go. Exodus 12:11. And Elijah did that when he was running. He didn't try to run with his robes loose, tripping over his robes. 1 Kings 18:46. And Jesus said in Luke 12:35, that's how we're to await his coming with our loins girded, ready to go. And Ephesians 6:14, that's how we're to fight with our loins girded. But here it's the loins of your mind. Now the girding of the loins gives you physical mobility. The girding of the mind gives you mental and spiritual mobility. It pictures a mind that's prepared to work, travel, and fight. The mind here isn't just your brain or your intellect. It's talking about the whole moral individual, the inside, and so forth. And so Peter's very interested in this inside deal. In 2 Peter 3:1, he wants to stir up your pure minds. So girding up the mind means that I've been sober about life. Life is serious. I'm not here to just play. I'm not here to just dawdle through life as if there wasn't an enemy or if there wasn't a purpose. Life isn't just one big party, or life isn't just one pursuit of earthly things after another. I am going to be sober, and I'm going to gird up my loins of my mind. I'm going to think about what I need to be thinking about, and that is Jesus Christ is coming back, and grace is coming with him.
And I have responsibilities in light of the grace I already have in saving me and the grace that I'm going to get. I'm going to gird up my loins. I'm going to be spiritually alert. And the girding up the loins of the mind speaks about intentionality. I am ready. You know, if you're hiring a bunch of guys to work in the old days, and five of them come with their loins ungirded and five of them show up with their loins girded, you know who's ready to work, right? Remember in Nehemiah, the people had a mind to work? That's what this is talking about. I'm going to get something done in my life before it's over. Jesus is coming. Girding up the loins of my mind. I'm going to take life seriously. Intentionality here. Girding up the loins of my mind. I'm ready. I'm decisive. I'm prepared. We would say in our culture, roll up the sleeves of your mind, right? Something like that. That's Bill Hickson's translation. That's not part of the original. But it's a paraphrase. Roll up the sleeves of your mind. So you come ready to work. And it's dealing with that intentionality. I'm serious about my life. I'm going to approach life with this in light of what God has done for me and my new identity, my new doxology, and my new destiny. That's going to govern how I live now. And not only intentionality, but mobility. I'm not just going to think about the things of time. I have a mobility of mind. I want to think about eternity. I want to think about Jesus who's coming. And I want to look at my life in light of that. There's a new mobility that is not seen in people all around you. They don't have that mobility. They're just, whatever comes, happens. You know, they're reacting to this and that. They're not really thinking long term. They don't have a plan. So this is the how. This is the how with the being sober-minded, a continuing attitude, and a girding up of the loins, a decisive action, where God's people together gird up the loins of their mind, ready to work, ready to move on to heaven when Jesus comes, being intentional, being mobile, and saying, look, we want to do something as a church before Jesus comes. We want to accomplish something, and we want to live our lives in light of that hope. We're going to set our hope not on getting the promotion, not on getting this retirement, not on getting in this school, not on this or that. Those are all subsidiary. Maybe they'll happen, maybe they won't happen. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. As the hymn writer said, paid the price for all my sins at Calvary. The Lutheran Greek scholar Linsky said, translates this, setting your hope, make up your minds decisively. And then he wrote this. Instead of, I'm going to paraphrase it. He had a back there statement. I'm going to make it an up here statement. Just change there to R. Instead of our hearts, purposes, desires, decisions hanging loose while we move along in life as impulse and occasion may move us, we are to gird up the loins of our minds like a people who are energetically set on going somewhere. I like that. We are energetically set on going somewhere. We're going somewhere and we know it. And we're living in light of that. After this service, I'm going to Myrtle Beach. Guess what? I'm ready for that. The car's almost packed. Meeting my parents there and my aunt and uncle. And the fact that we're going there has, we have to get ready to go, right? And so we know we're going somewhere. We got an inheritance. We got a salvation. Jesus is coming. Grace is coming. And we're not going to just always be here. And so we are energetically set on going somewhere. Where? Now, people around us, they're not energetically necessarily set on going with us. They're looking for this and they're looking for that.
But we are set fully, with full attention, up to the hilt, totally fixed and focused. Any of you ever see, I don't see movies till they get on the cable, but any of you see the movie Rudy? Remember the movie Rudy? He was a Roman Catholic kid from, I think it was Pittsburgh, if I remember it right. And he got it in his mind, I want to play football for Notre Dame. And that was, he set his hope on that. And that kid worked like 4 years just to earn money to go to school. He went into community school. He didn't have the academics, didn't even have strong athletic skills. I'm going to play football for Notre Dame. Everything in his life was around that goal. Remember the movie, if you saw it. People thought he was nuts. Everybody tried to discourage him. And you know what? In his senior year, he dressed and even got to play one play. And it was an amazing accomplishment, really, if you look at the movie. But he was consumed by that. Everything in his life was subordinate to that. Competing concerns were shoved to the side. Now, Peter says, set your hope. This is worth it. This is worth your life. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If it's a fantasy thing, fairy tale thing, then we've really blown the only life we got. But since we've been begotten again to a living hope, and since there's a validity to our hope, and there's a vitality to our hope in the resurrection of Jesus, why would we want to do anything else with our life? Set your hope for the grace that's going to be brought to you. And that's a present passive participle. It's getting closer every day. We're getting closer to the coming of Jesus every day. Paul said, now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. And this is Communion Sunday. And we're celebrating the Lord Jesus and his death for us. And we know the benefits that we've already received because of his death. Grace. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve the new birth. I don't deserve to be a child of God. I don't deserve to be saved. In fact, I deserve the opposite. God in grace is giving me what I could never deserve. But even after I've been a Christian for 30, 40, 50 years, I still don't deserve it. And yet God's going to give me more. More grace is coming. So my mansion in heaven, the streets of gold, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth, and all the inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, the 50 miles of elbow room in the new Jerusalem that the Methodist song talks about. That's a song, not in the Bible. Whatever I get when Jesus comes is going to be given to me, not because he's going to say, oh, Bill Hickson, you served me for 30 years. I owe you this. No. Grace means it's a gift I don't deserve. Because when we've done our best, we are unprofitable servants. When we've done all that God's commanded us, we still haven't done it right. And it's still going to be grace. And that's what and that's good, because if it wasn't for grace, I'd be scared to death about Jesus' coming. If I wasn't saved by grace and I wasn't looking for grace, the thought of Jesus interrupting my life and interrupting history would just terrify me to death. But it says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you go to OU, you've probably heard of Nietzsche. Or you will. Nietzsche said, hope is the worst of evils, for it prolongs the torment of man. That's kind of typical of him, isn't it?
I like better the Puritan Robert Lighton, who said, "The great error of man's mind and the cause of all his errors of life is the diverting of his soul from God and turning downward to inferior confidences and comforts. And this mischoice is the very root of all our miseries." There are many following Nietzsche, you Christians in your hope. It's all fantasy, it's all fairy tale. You're better off to be just despairing. There are many that choose to follow that. But if you read about Nietzsche's life, why would you want to follow him? Where did his philosophy get him or anybody else that followed? Much better what the Puritan Robert Lighton said. All our problems come because we're not doing what verse 13 says. Mischoices. Choosing other things to occupy our hearts and minds. Set your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, may God enable you to set your hope on Jesus. The word hope is often translated, the Greek word hope, helpizo here, is often translated trust in the New Testament. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your hope in him, not in yourself, not in what you can do for God, but what he's done for you in Jesus Christ. And what he's going to do when Jesus comes. But for us Christians, we're already hoping in the Lord. We need to be perpetually sober. We need to gird up the loins of our mind and set our hope. Even after we're saved, set our hope on the grace that's coming with Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with your most holy word. May all the teachings of 1 Peter chapter 1 get across the bridge. May our new identity, our new doxology, and our new destiny be governing and enlightening and empowering us as we think about our responsibilities. So, Father, forgive us. Forgive us for it. Forgive me where sometimes I have not let these things govern my life. Other things have governed it. So as we go through this book and we feel the exhortations and the responsibilities, may you help us to be always going across the bridge. And when we look at our lives and we see our failures, it's because we failed to do that. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.